Show our Savior loves each one who humbly kneels to pray. He who asks to be God's son will hear the Father say, I am your God on high, I will your needs supply, as in a mother's care. My love I freely share, if you will ask of me, I will sufficient be, as in a mother's love. Father hears our cry and comforts when we pray. All to him who will draw nigh will hear the Father say, I am your God on high, I will your needs supply, as in a mother's care. My love I freely share, if you will ask of me, I will sufficient be, and through a mother's love, you'll learn of me.
I am your God,
I am your God on high,
I will your needs
supply,
as in a mother's care.
Mother's care.
My love I freely share, if you will ask of me, I will sufficient be, as in a mother's love, you'll learn of me.
Thank you all. It's been a blessing to have the Boldens back, and appreciate that special as well. Well, if you were downstairs this morning, happy Mother's Day. Hopefully, if it hasn't been good so far, the remainder will be good. You still have a little bit of time left to have a happy Mother's Day, and so hopefully that will be the case. And appreciate certainly all of our mothers, and I praise the Lord for them. Amen. I'm thankful for my mother. She had a huge influence on my life, and praise the Lord that we're blessed to still have my father and mother with us. And so I'm so thankful that they're still alive and still around to talk to. Amen. Talked to my mom this morning. When you think about calling your mother, she's always glad to hear from you. Amen. So that's a blessing to have someone always rejoicing to hear from you. 2 Chronicles 11, if you would please. 2 Chronicles 11. Appreciate your prayers during our travels if you were downstairs. I fired my Mother's Day message this morning. So if you were downstairs, sorry, you'll have to watch it on the live stream. I actually thought about repeating. I thought, you know, we do that with the choir sometimes, where the choir has a choir special on a special day, and we sing it again on Sunday night for those who are downstairs. I thought, maybe I should just preach the message over again for all those who were downstairs this morning and missed it. But I thought, well, probably better not do that. But I thought about it. I wonder how many people would notice. That'd be the... Or I thought I could preach it backwards. Maybe nobody would notice if I preached it backwards. 2 Chronicles 11, we're going to take the night. We've been in our series on Matthew 5, 6, and 7. We finished Matthew 5 the last time I was here on a Sunday night. And we're getting ready to start Matthew 6, which starts another section in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's just not a new chapter, but a different section, what the Lord teaches. And so before we start that, I thought I would speak on this. We just got back, as many of you know, and appreciate your prayers and our travels. And as I was driving from Oklahoma, we finished a revival in Oklahoma and then was driving to Sioux Falls, South Dakota, which is about 11 hours. During that trip, God kind of spoke to me about this message. I got in a vision, amen, on the plains of Oklahoma. It came to me. No, actually, I was, whenever I drive now, I have a tendency a lot to listen to my Bible. I plug in my phone and play my Bible over that and listen to it. Does me far more good than talk radio. I can't listen to music while I drive because it puts me to sleep. And so I have to listen to something. I call it entertaining my brain. I have to entertain my brain. It's the only way I can stay awake. And so I've found that playing my Bible is a blessing. I just listen to that as I travel. It's a few times I get like 8 hours to listen to my Bible all in one shot. You'd be surprised how much Bible you can cover in 8 hours. And so I listen to that. And plus, my wife's in there, so I'm hoping maybe she might get something too. I don't know, but still praying about that. But God spoke to me anyway. And I'll probably be spoken to about something else later. But at any rate, as we were driving, God kind of, you know, and I'm like everyone else, I think, anybody that's alert. I think we're all concerned about where we are as a country. And I think we're all concerned about what's going on. I think it consumes a huge amount of our conversation today. And I guess in some sense it should. We have reason to be concerned about what's going on and what's taking place. And I don't know if you've heard or not, but there's a presidential election going on. And so that's going to have a kind of a big influence on the way things are. And so I'm going to kind of deal with a little bit of that tonight. This is not, though there are parts of it might sound this way. It's not a political message. And I want to talk to you about what we need to get back to, not just as a nation, certainly. I don't know that we can do anything about that. About what we as God's people need to get back to. Because I think there's something that we have forgotten along the way, which has led to this. And I think even we have gotten caught up in it, in the political movement and trying to figure out how we can do this and what's going to happen. You know, what if we vote for this guy or this person? What if this guy gets in and this takes place? Then what's going to happen? And there's something I think that's so much more simple that we've forgotten about that I think would make maybe all of this a lot more simple in our minds. And so we're going to kind of talk about that tonight. Let me add this too. Some names might slip out as I'm going, as I get going. And let me say this also, and then we'll read our text and you can sit down. This is not, again, designed to be a political message. It doesn't bother me to preach one, but that's not what it's designed to do. Let me add this also. Who you vote for is never going to become a test of fellowship in Calvary Baptist Church. You vote for who God gives you the liberty to vote for. And it's never going to be a test of fellowship in our church. That stuff belongs, it's fine to discuss political things, but that type of stuff belongs outside. We're never going to make that kind of thing a test of fellowship. All God's people said, amen. Absolutely not. Just not going to. So I want you to understand that going into this. So if it sounds like you're voting for someone else than I am, I don't hate you, all right? I think you're wrong, but I don't hate you. But just keep that in mind as we go. We don't ever want anybody to be, feel like they're outside because of something like this, especially over politicians of all things. So 2 Chronicles 11, look if you would in verse 1. And when Rehoboam was come to Jerusalem, he gathered of the house of Judah and Benjamin 104,000 chosen men, which were warriors, to fight against Israel, that he might bring the kingdom again to Rehoboam. But the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak unto Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and all Israel in Judah and Benjamin, saying, thus saith the Lord, ye shall not go up, nor fight against your brethren. Return every man to his house, for this thing is done of me. And they obeyed the words of the Lord and returned from going against Jeroboam. And Rehoboam dwelt in Jerusalem and built cities for defense in Judah. And he built Bethlehem and Edom and Tekoa. And he lists all the cities that he built down through verse 10. And in verse 11, he fortified the strongholds, put captains in them, and store victuals and oil and wine. And in every several city, he put shields and spears, armories, if you will. It made them exceeding strong, having Judah and Benjamin on his side. And the priests and the Levites that were in all Israel resorted to him out of all their coasts. For the Levites left their suburbs and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem. For Jeroboam and his son had cast them off from executing the priest's office unto the Lord. And he ordained him priests for the high places and for the devils and for the calves, this is Jeroboam, which he made. And after them, out of all the tribes of Israel, such as set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem, that is to Rehoboam, came to Jerusalem, verse 16, came to Jerusalem and to sacrifice unto the Lord God of their fathers. And so they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, strong. For 3 years they walked in the way of David and of Solomon. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer this morning and work on this thought tonight. What are the righteous to do? What are the righteous to do? So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Ask God's help. Brother Mason, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you will. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. I think it's important that we speak on these things in God's house because where else are we going to get any kind of understanding of them biblically? I think most of us on a Sunday night are aware that the first king of the nation of Israel was Saul. And then, of course, after God removed Saul for his failure to obey God, he rose or placed David on the throne of God, brought him from the sheepfold to the throne and made David king. After David spent his many years on the throne, his son Solomon was then raised up by God to sit upon the throne of David, and Solomon began to reign. And then Solomon, during his lifetime, of course, near the end of his life, began to forsake the Lord, and that brought some judgment, which we won't get into tonight, on the nation of Israel. But upon Solomon's death, Rehoboam, the man we read about in our text, became king in his stead, and he began to reign on the throne of all Israel. Now, most of us again know this story, I think. If you don't, we'll just brief you on it. Rehoboam, after he came to the throne, took some bad advice. He took advice from his peers, from those who were the young men in the kingdom, who were his friends, rather than taking advice from his father's counselors, the older men who understood and had some reason and some life experience, pretty valuable thing. And so rather than taking their advice, he took the advice of his young men or of his peers. And as a result of that, he split the kingdom. The tribes came to Rehoboam and said, if you would lighten our load, if you would lighten our taxes and our burdens, if you would ease up things, we'll follow you wholeheartedly. The young man advised him not to do that. The older men advised him to do that. Of course, he took again the advice of the younger man and came out, and not only did he say, well, I not lighten your load, but I will increase your load. And because of that, because of the judgment of God on Solomon, which we don't have time to get into tonight, he split the kingdom. A man by the name of Jeroboam rose up, or God raised him up, and Jeroboam, in rebellion against Rehoboam, took 10 of the 12 tribes and split them off. And of course, 10 of those 12 tribes followed him, and he established what would become known as the Northern Kingdom of Israel. And he began to reign over them. And then that left Rehoboam, who we read about in our text, two tribes, and of course they would make up the southern nation or the southern kingdom of Judah, and sometimes we call Judah Israel, swap it back and forth, but they really were two separate groups after this split was over. Now Israel and Judah would spend most of the rest of the Old Testament and their history in the Old Testament in continual wars with one another and fighting with one another as the kings of Israel and Judah each sought to restore the tribes of the other king to their authority and under their power. And so they were in continual wars. And there was not just physical wars, but there was also a great spiritual difference between the two tribes as well, or the two nations as well. Israel would never have a godly king ever set on its throne, whereas Judah would alternate good and bad many times throughout their history. But they wouldn't have some godly kings, although they had some very poor kings. But Israel never had a godly king that sat upon its throne. And so they would spend most of the Old Testament, or all of the Old Testament, after this that way. Now God sent prophets unto these people, of course, in an effort to draw them back, but it was never able to work things out. Now Jeroboam, after he took the 10 tribes in our text, and you read about this in the first three verses or so of chapter 11, after Jeroboam took the 10 tribes and departed, Rehoboam decided that he was going to raise up an army. And he did, of 100-some thousand, whatever it is that's recorded in our text. I think it's 180,000, if I'm not mistaken, that he rose up. And his plan was to go after Jeroboam and after the people and force them back under his reign by military force or power. That was his plan. But as he gathered them in, prepared to go, the Bible says that God sent the prophet Shemaiah unto Rehoboam and commanded Rehoboam not to do that. And the reason why is because this was all in the plan of God and the will of God because of his judgment upon Solomon. And so he told him, don't do it. Don't force your brethren back. Don't use military might and power. Now, to Rehoboam's credit, in verses 1 through 4, he obeyed. And he says at the end of verse 4, and they obeyed the words of the Lord and returned from going against Jeroboam. And so he obeyed the Lord. Now, God always blesses obedience. Do you believe that? He always blesses obedience, and God always blesses righteousness. So as a result of Rehoboam's obedience, God begins to bless him, and he blesses the nation of Judah in several very specific ways because of their obedience, because of Jeroboam's obedience. The first thing that happens, you read about in verses 5 through 13, and all those cities that are listed there, the very first thing that happened is this, that Rehoboam was able to grow his military. And he was able to establish a serious, what we would refer to as a very serious and strong national defense. And so he has all of these fortified cities that are scattered throughout Judah. He establishes armories, as we read about, where he stored weapons and spears, ammunition, if you will. He restored those things. And so he was able to establish a very strong national defense and fortified cities, armories, all the things that took place, men, troops, whatever was needed to defend the nation. He was able to do that. That also would imply great material blessing. We know tonight that military defense and a strong national defense is expensive, which means that even in that day it was expensive. And so not only did this represent great blessings militarily and a strong nation militarily, but it also would have signified great material blessings of God on the nation of Judah that they were able to do this. A righteous nation will always be blessed materially, and it will always be blessed with a strong national defense. I really believe that. The strongest national defense any nation can have is righteousness. If a nation will live in righteousness, God will bless its people materially, and God will bless it with national defense. We're going to see in a moment, it makes no difference whatsoever how strong your national defense is if it is absent of righteousness. It makes no difference whatsoever. It doesn't matter what your fiscal plan is, what your tax plan is, or what any other kind of financial plan is. If your nation is devoid of righteousness, God will not bless it. And as a result of that, there's no hope of financial success. So God, they obeyed God and God began to bless. The second thing that happened, and this is the greatest blessing, the second thing that happened is in verses 14 through 17. Again, this will signify the greatest blessing. Let me add this as well. This time period in the history of Judah, no analogy is perfect, but this time period in the history of Judah under Rehoboam, the first 3 years under Rehoboam, is like a little microcosm of America. And when you look at these verses and the nation, the state of the nation at this time, it is very much like us and very much like our beginning. And there are a lot of things that are parallel between them and our history. Again, it's not a perfect analogy, but there are some things that are very similar. One of those is, of course, what we've already seen. In our early years, God blessed us. We became a great military power, great financial power. Isn't that true in our early years? And if you notice in verses 14 through 17, this becomes the greatest blessing. For the Levites left their suburbs. Here's what happens. Jeroboam, once he pulled off the 10 tribes, again, Israel never had a godly king. So Jeroboam turned to worshiping the idols and the images of the people of the land. He forsook the God of Israel and began to worship the idols and the images and false religion, Baal and all the other isms that were around during that time. Jeroboam began to do that. And as a result of that, those who feared the Lord, those who loved righteousness, and those who wanted to serve God began to flee the nation. The reason why is because Jeroboam began to persecute those who loved the Lord. He fired all the priests who were godly, began to persecute the righteous within the kingdom of Israel, and because of that, they left, they fled. Those who loved the God of heaven began to be persecuted, and so they fled so that they might find the freedom to serve. And as a result of that, all who loved the Lord and longed to live godly were in search of religious liberty, as we would refer it, the ability to be able to serve God and live for Him. And so because of that, they fled and poured into the nation of Judah. It says in verse 14, and the Levites left their suburbs and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Jeroboam and his sons had cast them off from executing the priest's office unto the Lord. And he ordained him, this is Jeroboam, he ordained him priests for the high places and for the devils and for the calves which he had made. And after them, out of all the tribes of Israel, such as set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice unto the Lord God of their fathers. And so they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam the son of Solomon strong. And so one of the greatest blessings is that when Jeroboam went sideways and began to worship the false gods of his time, began to persecute God's people, they all fled south. And so now all of a sudden the godly people began to flee in pursuit of religious liberty and the freedom to serve God. They began to pour into the nation of Judah. And the Bible says that it brought great strength, because righteousness is always a strength to a nation. And so it brought great strength to the nation of Judah, and it greatly strengthened Rehoboam. So now he's got the best of both worlds. He's got a strong military. They have a strong financial setup. And now all of a sudden, the godly out of Israel are pouring into his nation. Oh, come on, that's a blessing, isn't it? Hey, you know, I'm all for immigration. We could use a big influx of righteous people. Wouldn't that be great if we could get an influx like that into our nation? And so as a result of all of this, those who loved the Lord again poured into Judah in verse 16, and they were greatly blessed. And Jeroboam, the Bible says in verse 17, became exceedingly strong, or Rehoboam became exceedingly strong because of that. And the reason why is at the end of verse 17, because they walked in the ways of David and of Solomon. They sought righteousness and godliness. And because of that, of course, God blessed them. With me so far? This made the nation powerful and strong. Now, it was not national defense. It was not material wealth or freedom alone that made Judah great in the early years of Rehoboam, in those first 3 years. National defense, as I said a moment ago, absent of righteousness is no defense at all. Let me say that again. National defense in a nation devoid of righteousness is no defense at all. How many times in history have we seen militarily powerful nations defeated by people who might as well be using slingshots? Because national defense, void of righteousness, is no defense at all. And so it wasn't their military power or their military might that brought all this success and wealth and power. Because without God's blessing, again, there is no defense. Without God's blessing, there is no there is no financial success. So it wasn't all of that. What exalted them, what made them strong in this first 3 years, was righteousness. You know what righteousness is? Righteousness is a love for the things of God. Righteousness is a right life. You don't necessarily have to be a Christian per se to live a righteous life in a nation. Now you have to be a Christian to be righteous before God, but you can still live a righteous life, if you will. Come on, can you not? Even as a lost man, you can still do things that are right and live right. And you can long for righteousness, vote for righteousness, choose righteousness, train your children to be righteous, think righteously, demand righteousness. We can do those things as a nation, can we not? There is no such thing as a righteous nation per se. We use that term, but only to describe a nation in which most of the people are righteous. A nation in itself really can't be righteous. You can only be made up of people who are righteous. And so what God so blessed here was their righteousness. Look over in Proverbs 14. Proverbs 14. Everybody still awake? Amen. With me? Proverbs 14. You'll know this verse. You may not recognize it by its address, but you'll recognize it when we read it here. Proverbs 14. Verse 34 says this, righteousness exalteth a what? Nation. So it is righteousness that exalts a people, lifts a people up. What lifts up a people in a national context? What lifts a people up financially? Righteousness. What lifts a people up in national defense? Righteousness. What lifts a people up in the home and the family and the core and the foundation of a nation? Righteousness. It's righteousness that exalts a nation. And as I submit to you again, it doesn't matter how powerful our nation is militarily if we are devoid of righteousness. Because it's righteousness. It's living right before God. It's being concerned about what God wants for us. It's being concerned about what's moral. Say amen. What's good and what's pure and what's just as a people. That's what exalts a nation. And as it tells us in the verse, not only does righteousness exalt a nation, but sin is a reproach to whom? Any people. You know what a reproach is? A reproach just doesn't mean that it's a black mark or a bad thing. The word reproach in that verse is a pretty interesting word. It has to do with how other nations see us. And how other people see us. Can you imagine how the world sees us today? There was a time when they saw us as a righteous nation. As the name's left me now, the guy who said that America is great because America is good, because we are a righteous people. And he says that sin is a reproach to all people. And it has to do with the fact of how people view us when we are immoral or when we are ungodly, when we're arguing about some of the things that we argue about in this culture today. And the world looks at us and thinks to themselves, what a vile and wicked nation. And so righteousness exalts us. It lifts us up, not only in the blessings of God, but in the eyes of the nations around us. No president is going to earn the respect of the world for us. It's righteousness that earns the respect of the world. When people see that we are a good people, and we are a righteous people, and a moral people, I would submit to you that people in the past have not only come to this country so that they might succeed financially, which is what the world would have us to believe, I would submit that people came here for the same reason they fled Israel unto Judah, and that many of them were just seeking to live in some place that was righteous and good. And it's that that exalts a nation, and it lifts it up and picks it up and exalts it before people and before God, because sin is always a reproach to all of us. Look, if you will, in Acts chapter 10. Flip over there, if you will. Acts chapter 10. We're just going to hit some verses and move. Acts chapter 10. Look at the importance of righteousness to a nation. In Acts chapter 10, verse 34, it says, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted of him.'" And he talks about the fact that people are accepted, and this would imply nations are accepted upon righteousness, the fear of God and of righteousness. Look from there, if you will, back over to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, look if you want verse 5. Deuteronomy 4, verse 5. Sounds like you're still turning. Deuteronomy 4, verse 5. It's in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 4, verse 5. "Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments." Listen up. God's statutes and judgments are written righteousness. He says, "Behold, I have given you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of nations." That's that exalting in Proverbs 14. Then he says this, "Which shall hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this is a great and is a wise and understanding people.' For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh to them as the Lord our God is in all things for which we call upon him? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgment so," watch the word, "righteous?" He says, you will be known for your righteousness. And it's righteousness that exalts a nation. Look in Deuteronomy 28, since we're in the neighborhood. Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 1. I don't know if we'll read all of this or not, but we'll read enough to get the idea. Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. "And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God shall set thee on high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon thee," and I like this next word, "overtake thee." Wouldn't you love to be run down by the blessings of God? Just run over by the blessings of God. It says, "And all these blessings shall overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field, and blessed shalt be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, and the increase of thy kine, and the flocks of thy sheep. Blessed shalt thou be in the basket, in thy store, and blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and blessed shalt be when thou goest out. And the Lord God will cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. And they shall come out against thee one way and shall flee before thee seven ways." Why? Because of our great military might? No, because of our righteousness. And he goes on to say, "The Lord shall command the blessing upon thee in thy storehouses and in all that thou settest thy hand to do, and he shall bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. The Lord shall establish thee an holy people unto himself, as he hath sworn unto thee, if thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God and walk in his ways. And all the people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee." I don't care what you think. It may not be politically correct, but I like it when people are afraid of us as a nation. Because there are people out there that ought to be afraid of us. And the Lord shall make thee plenteous in goods, and in the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy cattle, and the fruit of thy ground, and the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers to give thee. The Lord shall open unto thee his good treasure in heaven to give rain upon thy land in its season, and to bless all the work of thy hand. And thou shalt lend unto other, and thou shalt lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow. You know, we're not a theocracy as Old Testament Israel was. I understand that. But at the same time, there's no way that you cannot see the analogy between early America and this passage. There was a day when we were not the greatest debtor in the world. We were the greatest lender in the world. And there was a day when our nation was blessed, and it seemed as if for the first hundreds or so years of our nation that we could just not be held back. We were expanding and growing, and God was blessing us financially and militarily and with great might and power. And there's no way to humanly explain how we survived other than the fact that God did it. I don't know if you know about this, but we had a little skirmish with a little country called Britain. And it's a miracle we survived. And then we did it all again. And we whooped them again. Because we were strong militarily. We didn't have a chance militarily. But it was because of God's blessing was on our nation. Amen? Because of righteousness. And it says in verse 14... or verse 13, and the Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail. I don't like being the tail. And thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath. And if that thou hearken unto the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I commanded this day to observe and do them, and thou shalt not go aside from any of the words which I commanded this day to the right hand or to the left to go after other gods and serve them. Verse 15, But if thou shalt come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day, then all these curses shall come upon thee, and they shall overtake thee. I would much rather be ran down by the blessings of God than to be ran over by the cursing of God. And we're not going to take time to read all these curses, but we could summarize it this way. You will be the greatest borrower in the world. You'll struggle financially, be picked apart by minuscule nations around you. Defenseless before people who ought to be afraid of you. And he goes and lists all these curses that are there and all these curses that would be upon them if this were the case. God tells us that in all of this at least, we see the importance and how just utterly important this thing of righteousness is. That being the case, now listen to me, and let me say this. Here's what we have forgotten, that it is righteousness that blesses our nation. And it is righteousness that is to be our strength. It is righteousness that is our defense. Righteousness is more important than who the next president is. Righteousness is more important than who sits on the Supreme Court next. Righteousness is more important than gun rights. Righteousness is more important than any other right. Righteousness is the most important thing, because without righteousness, none of those other things will stand. They will not. They will not stand. And it is not because of who sits on the Supreme Court that God blesses us. It's because of righteousness that God blesses a nation. Does that make sense to us? Now, please listen to this. Do you agree with me?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, those of you who do agree with me, then remember this. If that's the case, then it is vitally important that those people that we choose for our leaders be righteous people.
Amen.
They must be righteous people. In Psalm 72, or Proverbs 16, go there first, Proverbs 16. The primary demand that we should have as a nation is that there might be righteousness among our leaders. Does a person have to be a Christian to be the president of the United States? Well, I wish they were, but they don't have to be. In our form of government, they don't have to be a Christian. That's one thing that makes, in a roundabout way, our nation a great nation, is that our government doesn't dictate what you have to be. And so you don't have to be a Christian to be the president of our nation, but you should be a righteous person. You should have some sense of morality and decency and righteousness. After all, that's the source of our blessing, is righteousness. And so it's important that we demand that of our leadership. In Proverbs 16, look if you will in verse 12, it says this, "It is an abomination to kings to commit wickedness." Do you see that? It's an abomination to the leaders of a nation to commit wickedness. For the throne is established by, help me out, by what? Righteousness. What is the strength of a national leader? Righteousness. Is the strength of a national leader the cabinet that surrounds him? Though if he is a wise man, he will have a strong cabinet. Is the strength of a leader those people he can call? Is the strength of a leader all the other things that we think about in political schemes? No, the strength of a leader is righteousness. I would rather have a righteous man than a brilliant man. And he says that a throne, a presidency, a nation is established by righteousness. And he says in Proverbs 16, verse 12, he says, "Righteous lips are the delight of kings, and they love him that speaketh right." You know what he says? He says that the strength of a king, a president, a leader is righteousness. And it says there in the next verse that he will surround himself by people who understand righteousness. Because he loves righteous speech, and he loves righteous advice, and he loves to be surrounded by righteous people. Because he himself is a lover of righteousness. This is what we should demand from leadership. Righteousness. Look, if you will, in Proverbs 25. You say, "Well, preacher, you know, we're never going to have a Christian." I didn't say that. I get so sick and tired this election cycle of me saying one thing and somebody else coming back and saying I said something else. I didn't say that. I said we need righteous people to be president. Righteous people to be our governor. Righteous people to be our senators. In Proverbs 25 and verse 5, it says this, "Take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne shall be established in what?" He says, get the wicked people as far from the king as you can so that he can lead in righteousness. That's one of the problems we have as president right now. Even if we elected a righteous man, which at this point looks hopeless, but if we elected a righteous man, he is surrounded, drowning in wickedness. But he says again, it's righteousness that establishes a king and establishes a kingdom. Chapter 28, verse 2 says this, "For the transgression of a land, many are the princes thereof." Come on, say amen to that. You understand what it means? It means the more wicked we become as nation, the more rulers we have. And we're drowning in rulers. He goes on and says in verse 2, "For the transgression of the land are the princes thereof, but by a man of understanding and knowledge, the state thereof shall be prolonged." He says, in other words, a man who understands righteousness will prolong a nation. And so we can read verse after verse. We can go all night reading verses about righteousness and the leadership. But a righteous nation should demand righteousness of its leadership. Let me show you one more. In Psalm 72, let's do a look at this one. Psalm 72. Psalm 72 and verse 1. "Give the king..." This is a psalm for Solomon, as you see of the superscription. It says, "Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son." Remember what Solomon prayed? Remember when God came to Solomon and said, "Tell me what you want." And Solomon said, "Give me understanding. Help me to lead this nation in righteousness." And you notice this is for Solomon as well. "Give thy king judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. And he shall judge thy people with righteousness, and the poor with judgment. And the mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by" what? "Righteousness." Where will the peace come from? Righteousness. Where will the blessing come from? Righteousness. So if there's any one thing that we should demand from our leadership, it is what? Righteousness. Because we should be, or desire to be, a righteous people. Now listen to me, this is not a perfect analogy, as I said a moment ago, but it is well within our ability to see, I think, that America shared a lot in common with Israel in those early first 3 years of Rehoboam's reign. We were much like them in how things played out and how things, we were a small nation lacking in power compared to other nations, but we had many people in our nation who loved the Lord, and we had many more people coming by the day seeking freedom to serve God and who loved the Lord. Were some coming for financial reasons? Not everybody was coming here because they loved Jesus, but the majority of people were coming here because they were, we would call them God-fearing people who loved righteousness and just wanted to live their life in peace and righteousness. And so they were coming here in order to do that. And we were greatly strengthened by that because of that influx. We became wealthy. We became wealthy like the world has never seen. We became secure like the world has never seen. We became militarily powerful, unmatched by anything in the history of the world. And we did it all in 200 years. Because of God's blessing on us. We became all these things, wealthy, powerful, because we were a righteous nation. And we were a righteous nation because the majority of people who lived here feared God and were righteous. Let me say this. I don't know if America will ever be great again. I don't know if we will ever be able to even come close to being again what we once were. I have no idea, though I could hazard a guess. But this I know, we will never rise again, and we are doomed unless we restore righteousness and begin to demand righteousness of our leaders. And this is what this message is about. And that is that we as God's people, I say we, generally speaking, we as God's people have completely lost sight of this. And we've gotten sucked up into the political system where we're trying to think, well, if we do this and vote this way and finagle this thing and work this out, then we can get this guy in this office, this person on the Supreme Court, this person over here. And if we can get all these pieces in place, then finally maybe we can retake our country, turn it around somehow, and restore it to its former glory. Let me help you out. I don't want to be discouraging, but it ain't going to happen. Because our problem is a righteousness problem. And of all people, it is we as God's people, when we look at governors and senators and presidential candidates and all these things, our first thought should be, is this man, is this woman, is this person righteous? I know they're not a Christian. I can live with that. But are they a righteous person? Do they represent the best in what we are supposed to be as a people? Here you go. You listening? Can I, as one of God's people, vote for this person and with a clear conscience stand before God? That's righteousness. You know, you don't have to be a saved man for me to be able to see that. I know Ronald Reagan professed to be a Christian. I have no idea if he was or not. But whether he was or not, I voted for him, and I did so with a clear conscience. Because I think, overall, he was a righteous man. I haven't done much of that since then, but I did it then. And it ought to be our concern, is this person a righteous person? Do you really think tonight, listen, do you really think that it matters if we elect someone who will appoint a less atrocious person to the Supreme Court if we don't demand righteousness? Our problem is we're doing way too much thinking. I know it seems like nobody's doing any thinking. But I'm talking about sometimes we as God, we're doing way too much thinking. We're thinking that somehow we have to work all of this system out when what we need and what we must demand is righteousness. And if righteousness is going to return to this nation, it's got to begin right here. And if anybody is going to demand righteousness, it must be God's people, it must be churches, and it must be preachers that say, we demand a righteous candidate. We demand righteous leadership. We demand that these people be righteous. As I said, we've gotten so caught up in the political system and trying to figure out how we can save this. I am sick and tired of voting to save something. Because every election cycle we're told we have to choose between the lesser of two evils, because if we don't, the sky will fall on our head. And we'll lose this right, and we'll lose that right, and we'll lose this, and we'll lose that, and we'll lose this thing, and we have no hope because this time, this is too important. Oh no, this time we've got to vote for the lesser of two evils, which as we know is still voting for evil. And we keep being told we've got to vote for lesser of two evils, because we don't, we're going to lose this and we're going to lose that. Listen, how's that been working out for us? All we have done is slowed the slide toward the abyss. And I don't know if you've noticed or not, but I think the brakes have burnt out. Because we're no longer sliding toward the abyss, we're dashing headlong toward the abyss. What have we accomplished by saying, I know this person isn't righteous, but they're less unrighteous than this person? What has that accomplished for us? Every election is still the same battle. What about the Supreme Court? What about gun rights? What about freedom of speech? What about this? What about that? Every single election cycle. You know why? Because it's not going to get any better until there's a return to righteousness. And until people start saying, I will not vote for an unrighteous candidate. Amen?
Amen. That's right.
I told you, it's not a political message. It's a righteousness message. It's time to do the right thing before God and trust Him with the outcome. Now, you may not take that position, and you do what God gives you the liberty to do. But I will never again cast another vote for a candidate that I do not believe is a righteous person. I'm just not going to do it. You've got to decide for yourself whether you've come to that line or not. I would only submit, if we haven't come to that line right now, I dread to see the candidate that's going to be across that line. I've just decided for myself that as one of God's people, I need to do the right thing and just trust God that maybe if we do the right thing, God might bless us. You say, well, you don't understand. Yes, I do. I have all the same concerns that you have. And believe me, I have been beaten up over the same concerns you have been beaten up over. Well, you just don't understand. You might as well vote for this person then, or you might as well just not vote at all, or you might as well just give up this right or give up that right. I don't know about all of that. All I know is this: we haven't been able to save any of that so far. So maybe we should just try doing the right thing. It can't get any worse. Amen. And I'm just to the point, can you tell? I'm just to the point. I'm fed up with people who are Christians who are just willing to accept so much unrighteousness and immorality and indecency, and then preachers who refuse to take a stand. Of all people, it ought to be preachers leading the charge saying, we demand righteousness. And we ought to be thundering from our pulpits that we must have righteousness.
Right. Amen.
But this is where we are. And the other system has worked great up to this point. And now we're hanging from the edge by our fingernails. You know why? Because all along the way we've been voting the lesser of two evils rather than voting righteousness. Now, I would submit that we've come to the place now we can't even recognize a righteous candidate. And worse yet, we don't seem to be able to recognize an unrighteous candidate. No matter what letter they got after their name. It's just time, I think, for God's people to do the right thing and just let God work it all out. I don't know what will happen to the Supreme Court. I don't know what will happen to this right or that right. I don't know what's going to happen when the sky falls. I don't know. But I know this much. It's not my job to worry about all that. It's just my job to do the right thing. We don't do anything else this way, do we? Can you imagine choosing a pastor this way? Well, it's the lesser of two evils. Just do the best we can, see how it works out. 2 Chronicles 11, turn there if you will, see if we can wrap this up. I'm not quite done venting yet, so hang on. And listen, I'm not venting. It's Scripture. It's right. It's a principle that we should invoke righteousness and demand righteousness. I don't care. Listen, I would vote for a party I am not. Start to give it away there. No, I'd vote for a Democrat if they were a righteous person. Now, my opinion, if they were a righteous person, they might not have a D after the name, but that's another story for another time. If you, or if you're a Democrat, I'm sorry. But the party stands for so much that I do not stand for.
Right, that's right.
But I don't consider myself a Republican.
Right. That's right.
Because they don't stand for righteousness anymore.
That's right.
I'm in the righteousness party. We should start a new party, Brother Hubbard. We'll elect Brother Hubbard president of the righteousness party. We'll go forth with our banners. President Hubbard. Or maybe we'll elect Miss Joe. All right, where were we before this got out of hand? 2 Corinthians, 2 Chronicles 11. Now we're told that for the first 3 years, Rehoboam served God and was obedient and God blessed. And in righteousness they grew. But at the end of 3 years, they began to have problems. And that problem began to creep up near the end of the 3 years. If you notice in chapter 11, the very last verse, the end of verse 23, it says of Rehoboam, and he desired what? Many wives. And we can already begin to see the handwriting on the wall, can't we? Things are about to begin to come apart. God's blessed righteousness. Now he begins to dabble in unrighteousness. And by the time about two more years pass, and we get to 2 Chronicles 12:1, things have really begun to fall apart. And it says in 12:1, and it came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and strengthened himself, that he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. And it came to pass that in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem and besieged it because they had transgressed against the Lord. They became confident in their military might. They became comfortable in their material wealth. They became compromising in their moral foundation, and they forgot what it was about them that God had blessed. And Rehoboam forgot what it was about his leadership that in those first 3 years God had so blessed. And as a result, they forsook the very thing that made them the nation they were and had given them all their blessings. They forsook righteousness. Look what it says in 1 Kings 14. 1 Kings 14. Everybody with us? We're almost finished here. 1 Kings 14. We'll talk about what we're supposed to do here in a minute, and then we'll be done. 1 Kings 14. They forsook righteousness. In 1 Kings 14, the parallel passage says this in verse 21. And Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. And Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord did choose out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was name of the Ammonites. And Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord. This is after that first 3 years. And they provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they had committed above all their fathers had done. For they also built them high places and images and groves on every high hill and every green tree. And they were also Sodomites in the land. That'll preach. And they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. They became the nations around them. You know, America was righteous and good, and we've become Europe with a European morality. I don't have any problem with Europeans personally, but their morality is not the morality that we used to have in our nation. And so they forsook all these things, and as a result of that, they forsook righteousness. Now, I want you to notice something. Back over in our text in 2 Chronicles 12, if you don't think the righteousness of a leader is important, then look in 2 Chronicles 12 closely at what it says in verse 1. And it came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and strengthened himself, he forsook the law. Notice what it says next. And what? All Israel with him. Who would have thought that everyone might follow the leader? He began to dabble in unrighteousness and multiply wives. He became more immoral over a 2 year period or so. He became more immoral. And after a while, the people followed the leadership. Is there anybody in this room tonight that thinks that we can continually have unrighteous people as the leaders of our nation and we as a nation remain righteous?
Right.
Some of us are old enough to remember Bill Clinton's terms. When he committed adultery and all the things that he did, wicked, vile stuff in the Oval Office. And the fallout from that was, after that was over, adultery and fornication became far more acceptable in our nation. Before that happened, it was just shocking and outrageous. And after it happened, I'm not blaming Bill Clinton for the totality of our moral decay, but I'm saying that when the leadership does it, it makes it more acceptable among the people.
Yeah, that's right.
And if your leadership is low in righteousness, then your people are going to be lower in righteousness. And let me add this. We say, you know, I said a moment ago, Bill Clinton and his moral decay, and everybody goes, oh. But I would submit to you that we have people running right now that are not one whit better than Bill Clinton's moral decay. Not one whit. Matter of fact, we have one that I'm not sure is not worse. No, we have two that I'm not sure isn't worse. Why is it, though? Here's how bizarre things have gotten. There was a time when we looked at his presidency and we thought, how morally decrepit. But now the things that he did and more are acceptable. By God's people. It's just unreal. Just amazing. Where we have come to. And so here's why it's important that our leadership be righteous. Because all America goes with them. And that's why we must demand it. First, Rehoboam forsook righteousness, and then he led the nation to do so. And as he did, a majority of the people also went with him. Some of us are getting old enough to remember these things, how true it is that leadership goes, so do the people. You know, we will never make who someone votes for in our church, as I said, a test of fellowship. You need to vote for who you have the liberty to vote for. I'm just saying tonight that I've just come to a place where we need to begin to consider, rather than voting for the lesser of two evils, just to do the right thing and let God deal with it and let God take care of it. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll write you in, you write me in. No, we're all going to write Brother Hubbard in, I forgot, for the righteousness party that we are going to start. It all began here in Knobnoster. The birthplace of the Righteousness Party and its first president, Ed and Joe Hubbard. Every election, there's always, I said a moment ago, every election, there's always been another reason why I need to vote for a particular candidate. But when do we, I'm just saying, when do we as God's people come to some line where we say enough? And we've got to do righteously and trust God. I'm just no longer, for me and my house, we're not voting anymore for an unrighteous candidate. Just going to trust God and let God deal with it. Notice what happens when we abandon righteousness. In 2 Chronicles 12, in verse 2, and it came to pass that in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem because they had transgressed against the Lord. With 1,200 chariots and 70,000 horsemen, and people were without number that came with him out of Egypt. And the Lubans and the Sukims and the Ethiopians. And he took the fenced cities of Judah that pertained to Judah and came to Jerusalem. He blew through all of the defensive cities. And the next thing Rehoboam knew, he was looking at an army without number outside the wall of Jerusalem. They found out just how much money, power, and national defense is worth without righteousness. Just how much of a defense it is without righteousness. They forsook God and his righteousness, and he forsook them. Look what it says in chapter 12, in verse 5. And then came Shemaiah the prophet to Rehoboam and to the princes of Judah that were gathered together to Jerusalem because of Shishak. And he said unto them, thus saith the Lord, ye have forsaken me, therefore I have left you in the hand of Shishak. Don't tell me righteousness doesn't matter. You know, we've seen it in our own country, again, on a smaller scale. Every year, again, we're told to vote for lesser of two evils and lesser of two candidates, and we've just slowed the slide. But we're just all, but now we've progressed to the point that the choices we face today, there is no righteous choice. You say, well, preacher, well, there's just too much at stake. Yes. Yes, 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 there is. the hand of God on our nation. That's what's at stake. No, there's a Supreme Court seat at stake. I understand that. But there's a greater thing at stake. The blessings of God on our country. That's what's at stake. It's got to start someplace. Listen, does anybody really think, this is going to sound political, but does anybody really think that God's going to bless a nation who chooses a man like Donald Trump or a woman like Hillary Clinton? I'm talking about what they've spoken of, the type of character they possess. This is not a Democrat-Republican thing. I think they've both become corrupt. They have both forsaken righteousness. After everything began to unravel, we're not going to turn here for the sake of time, but you need to read Amos 5 sometime and see the results of unrighteousness on a nation. But after everything began to unravel, notice in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 6, after everything began to unravel, this means we're closing down on the end, Rehoboam saw what went wrong. He understood what he had done. And it says in verse 6, or at least temporarily, it says in verse 6, whereupon the princes of Israel and the king, what? Humbled themselves. You know that it says four times in verse 6, 7, and 12, it says four times that they humbled themselves. They humbled themselves. And you know what? Listen, when Rehoboam humbled himself, notice what it says, then the princes humbled themselves. And that would also imply that then the people what? Humbled themselves. When he sinned and lived in unrighteousness, he led the nation into unrighteousness. But when he humbled himself and did righteously, guess what? It lifted up the nation. And the nation followed him into righteousness and confessed their sins. God heard it. They prayed in verse 6 and admitted their sin and humbled themselves before God. And notice what they came. Notice the conclusion that they came to at verse 6. The Lord is what? Righteous. You know what? That's not just a statement of God's righteousness. It's a statement that we understand what went wrong. God is righteous, and we've lost our focus on righteousness. And that's why all these things have come upon us, because we have become an unrighteous people, and God is righteous. And when he confessed those things, the people went with him. There was a problem, and the problem was that in their arrogance, they had forsaken righteousness, and they had taken the nation to the point that restoration to their former glory doesn't even seem possible. And so they confessed their sin. And here's the great thing. It says in verse 7, and when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came unto Shemaiah, saying, they have humbled themselves, therefore I will not destroy them. Can I tell you tonight? I think we're at the point where we better get some righteousness going. And we need some confession of sin as a people. And it could start just with God's people, so that God might say, I will not destroy them. Because I'm telling you, between abortion and sodomy and the insanity that's going on in our country, I do not know how the judgment of God cannot be far. Any nation that can slaughter babies at the rate we're slaughtering with the callousness and selling their parts, how can God not judge that? I just don't see how he cannot. The problem was they had forgotten that it was righteousness that brought their former glory. And so God heard their prayers. But now listen, and I don't want to be negative, but I'm not too sure that we as a nation, that we're almost to the point, if we're not there yet, that the best that we can hope for is a Rehoboam revival. Because it says in verse 7 that when they prayed, God gave them some deliverance. But he left them in servitude to another nation. In servitude to Shishak, king of Egypt. Though he didn't destroy them, he did give them some deliverance. The results of this are clearly pictured in the story in verses 9 through 12, which we won't read for the sake of time. But in verses 9 through 12, he had to take all the gold shields and all the gold targets and all the gold stuff out of the armory and give it to Shishak, king of Egypt. And then he made brass ones in their place. And the Bible says that whenever the king went up to the temple, they drug out the brass shields and pretended that everything was like it always had been. But it wasn't like it had always been. The former glory was gone. They survived, but they were never the nation they were because they'd given their glory away. And God gave it unto Shishak, king of Egypt. Different nation on the other side of the world. Why did God grant them some deliverance? Verse 8. Nevertheless, they shall be his servants. Here's why. That they may know my service and the service of the kingdoms of the countries. You know what he says? He says that he gave them some deliverance, so that they might understand that it's better to serve God and be a righteous people than to serve any other master. And so he let them deal with it. Now, what are we as God's people to do? Last verse, Malachi 3. David asked an important question in Psalm 11 in verse 3. He said this. He said, when the foundations are destroyed, what are the righteous to do? I don't know if you know this or not, but I feel pretty helpless in the system that we are now in. Because it seems like no matter how much I love righteousness, I can't have much of an influence on the big picture. That's the reason why maybe if a bunch of us started doing righteously, we might be able to influence the big picture. But David asked the question, what are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to do? What if we do the right thing and things begin to fall apart even worse? What are we going to do? What are we going to do? David asked the same question. Fortunately, I think Malachi gives us the answer. And it's not hard to understand. He says in Malachi 3, Malachi lived in a day that was professed of evil, much like ours, or possessed of evil. And in Malachi 3, verse 13, it says this. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, have we spoken so much against thee? They claimed right. God says, you have done evil. I go, when have we done evil? Sounds like America. Yet ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinances and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord? What good is righteousness? And now we call the proud happy, yea, and they that work wickedness are set up. And they tempt God, even delivered. Now, what are we supposed to do? Here we go, verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. And the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before them, or for them that feared the Lord, and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. And then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked. Here's what we're supposed to do. First of all, we're to strengthen our fellowship one with another and with those who love God and love righteousness. Look what he says in verse 16. And those that feared God, that's us. If you fear God tonight, say amen. If you love righteousness, say amen. That's us. What are we supposed to do in this wicked day when we're doing right and the world is still leading us off into unrighteousness? And we take a stand and say, you know what? I'm going no further. I'm going to do the right thing. What are we supposed to do when everyone else is doing the wrong thing? Well, we speak often one to another. We strengthen our fellowship with one another, and we strengthen our fellowship within our church, and we join together and talk about how good God is and how great it is to serve God and thank God that we know him in an unrighteous age. Oh, come on. Amen. That's what we're supposed to do. We strengthen our fellowship one with another and around the things of God. And I'm preaching to myself, maybe we should quit talking about politics so much and just talk about how good our God is. Amen. And fellowship one with another. He says, they spoke often one with another. Notice what it says. And the Lord hearkened and heard it. He says, we'll get together, fellowship, worship, praise God, and God will hear our praise. Amen. You know that God can hear us even in the midst of an unrighteous nation? He says, and it feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And I like this next part. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought on his name. You know that God knows where we are? You know that God has not misplaced us? What are we supposed to do when times are so wicked? We hang out together. And we fellowship and worship and praise God and pray unto him. And we talk about how good he is, and we cling to one another in righteousness. And God will hear it. And God will know where we are and who we are. Amen? And then he says this, and they shall be mine. I love this next verse. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my jewels. Don't you want to be a jewel for Jesus? Amen. Don't you want to be one of his precious jewels? You know what I want to be in the midst of an unrighteous time, in the midst of an unrighteous culture, in the midst of an unrighteous nation and an unrighteous people? I want to be one of those that are precious unto him. And you know how you become precious unto him? By being a lover of righteousness in the midst of an unrighteous nation. That's what we're to do. You know, it says in verse 18, then I believe it is, that God will eventually deal with the unrighteous. You say, well, it's just so wicked, it's so terrible. God knows. Ain't nobody getting anywhere that they don't have to go past him. And God one day is going to deal with it. And sometimes I have to remind myself, it's not up to me. God's going to deal with it. God's going to take care of it. It's just not right. It's just not fair. It's in the Merrick DNA that if it's not right, bless God, it's not right. But God knows. God's going to take care of it. He absolutely will. You know, one of Ted Cruz's slogans during the election when he was running was, America can be great again. I don't know if America can be great again or not. I don't know if America can ever hope again for anything more than a Rehoboam revival. I hope it can. But I don't know if it can. But I do know this much. It's not my responsibility. My job is just to do right. You know what we need to do? We need to run our personal lives in righteousness. And we need to raise our families in righteousness. And we need to conduct our business in righteousness and our affairs in righteousness. And we need to deal with God in righteousness. And we need to work our jobs righteously. And we need to be a righteous people. And we need to choose our leaders in righteousness. We need to let righteousness be the driving force in our life, in our decision making. Will that change the world? I have no idea. We saw this morning one family changed the course of the nation of Israel. Maybe it will make a difference. But whether it makes a difference or not, it's just right. And I can't bring God's blessings on a nation, but I can bring God's blessings on myself and on my home and on my family by doing the right thing. You know where we've gone wrong as God's people? We have forgotten what has made us what we are, which is after we got saved, living in righteousness. And I just think we've come to the place where we need to quit all this finagling and political wrangling and trying to outthink all this stuff and just restore ourselves to doing what's right. Choosing leaders rightly. Making decisions rightly. Because do you not believe tonight that God blesses righteousness? And that's what we need to get back to. We need to pray for our country that we somehow find our way back to righteousness. But I know this much, we'll never do it unless God's people start demanding righteousness and saying, this is the line, I cannot cross it, because to do so would be unrighteous. Once again, I know what's at stake, but I think there's things at stake bigger than what we think there is. And I think what's at stake is God's blessing and hand on our nation. I think what's at stake is not who's going to sit on the Supreme Court, but it's the judgment of God that's at stake. Why don't you stand with me, if you will.